With all that said, take out your Bibles. Open them up to Psalm 23. Very familiar passage. I'm sure we've all heard it one time or another. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. When I was, when Morgan and I were kind of newly married, we got pregnant with our oldest son. This is about eight and a half years ago. Morgan and I decide, Morgan's very pregnant at this point, like 7 months pregnant, but we decide, you know what? We're not going to let that slow us down. We're going to keep going. And so we decided we're going to do some fun stuff before the baby gets here. And so we decide to do something that we don't normally do, which is we're going to go into the wilderness. We're going to go explore nature. We don't really do that kind of stuff, especially not back then. I had a pair of Chacos, but that's about as like outdoorsy as I got. And so, but we decide, you know what? There's this waterfall. We want to go see the waterfall, swim around in it and see it and take pictures, do it, all that kind of stuff. So we drive like 2 hours away and we go to this park and we park our car in the parking lot. We walk to the entrance of the park and you can go one of two ways. You can go to the right or you can go to the left. Now, I didn't pay attention to the signs. Who needs them? I'm a trailblazer, okay? I'm like Lewis and Clark out there. I'm gonna lead my wife to this amazing waterfall. So I go left. So let's go this way. I bet it's this way. So we start walking up in this park, walking up this trail. And when I say up this trail, I mean that. Like the trail was straight up. And I was too dumb to, it didn't dawn on me that like waterfalls aren't at the top of the mountain. So I'm just walking up this mountain. We're climbing over rocks. Poor Morgan is just like waddling behind me, very pregnant. Not her belly, I don't know where she is. Her belly wasn't that big, but she was very pregnant. And so she's, you know, waddling behind me, dodging branches and climbing up this thing. And we walk like 2 miles up this mountain. And it's only when we get to the top and there's this cliff there at the end, we're just looking out over everything. I just say, hey, I don't think there's a waterfall up here. I think it's down there. We could see it. Oh, it's down there. Oh, well, look at us. Don't I feel like an idiot? And so my wonderful wife never complains, never, you know, just she just is so great. She just kind of accepted her fate and then turned around and slowly walked back down the mountain. We get back down to the entrance of the park and we say, whereas we went right, we decided to go left. And maybe 50 yards away, there's the waterfall. And don't I look like a big dummy? Well, if you could take a page out of Morgan's diary that day and see what Morgan wrote down about what it was like to be led by Jordan, what was it like when Jordan led me today? What would she write? I wrote down what I think she might write. She might write something like this. Jordan is my guide. I am in trouble. He makes me walk up steep mountains. He leads me away from still waters. He exhausts my feet. He leads me up paths of error because he is dumb. Even though I walk through the blistering heat of summer, I will fear, for I have a baby inside me. You know, when we think about Psalm 23, David is writing this psalm, we believe, toward the end of his life. And Psalm 23 is a reflection of David, King David, about what it was like for him to be led by the Lord throughout his life. As David has ascended and descended the mountain of his life, he looks back and he writes in his journal about what it was like and what it felt like for God to lead him every step of the way. That's what Psalm 23 is, a reflection on what it's like to be led by the Lord. Now, in Psalm 23, there are no imperatives. There's no commands given in Psalm 23. At no point does it say, you should do this. It simply invites us to reflect on what our journey with the Lord has been like. As we think about our lives, now, most of us are not toward the end of our lives, but as we look back and we reflect on what it has been like for God to lead us through our years, through our decades, what would our journal say? If you could rip that page out of your diary, what would you write down? Well, as we read what David wrote, let's think together and see if what we might write down, what we might reflect, looks like what David wrote. Let's read the words of the 23rd Psalm. I invite you to stand with me as we read God's word. I'm going to, when I finish reading, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. If you agree with that, you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. There's just four reflections I want to have and point out as we think through the words of this psalm. I want to basically walk verse by verse, but we're going to take the first three verses together, and each section is going to invite us to reflect on something else about what it's like to be led by the Lord. Listen again, you know, we just heard the psalm, now we're going to really hear it. Listen to verses 1-3 again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or literally, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, David wrote a lot of psalms, and the most common types of words that David uses to describe the Lord in the Psalter are words like king, he's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my refuge, he's my shield. But here at the end of David's life, one of the last psalms, let's assume, David is writing, he lands on the word shepherd. Because shepherd really encapsulates everything that we can say about how God relates to his people. Shepherd is the best word to describe how God relates to us and what it feels like to be led by him. The shepherd is everything to the sheep. The shepherd gives the sheep everything they need to survive. The shepherd gives the sheep everything they need to be sustained and live and be healthy and safe. The shepherd provides for his sheep. And why does the shepherd do this? Why does a shepherd provide for his sheep, protect his sheep, give the sheep everything they need? Why? Because they're his. Because they're his sheep. He loves them. God provides for you, he gives for you, he protects you, he guides you, he lavishes you with his goodness simply because you are his. You belong to him. Why do you feed your kid? Because he's yours and you love him. The shepherd is everything to the sheep. He leads the sheep, David says, he leads me in green pastures. He leads the sheep to these green pastures. Remember how arid and how dry that climate was, but a lush green pasture is a cool resting place for the sheep to sit and find refuge. That's where God leads me. He leads me to refuge and safety. He leads me beside still waters, David says. In this climate, water was either sparse or water would often come in the forms of these flash floods, would just come out of nowhere and overtake you and wash you away and destroy things. This is kind of what water was like for them. But the good shepherd, well, he leads me beside still waters, waters that's plentiful and safe to soothe me. He restores my soul. I know that we hear that, we think restores my soul, we're thinking like spiritual things, like he helps my soul, and that's true in a spiritual sense, but really what David is saying here is he gives me vitality. I can live. He helps me live. He gives me the strength to live and move and have my being. I can do everything because he gives me the strength to do what I need to do. He gives strength to my life. He leads me on paths of righteousness, he says, for his name's sake. And again, there's a spiritual sense to this, but really, literally what David wrote here was, he leads me on right paths. He leads me the right way. Out of all the ways that I can go in my life, God is always going to direct me to go the right way. He's going to lead me to walk on the right path. That's what he says. You know, as we look forward in our lives, as we think about the future, and I'm going to talk more about this in a moment, but as we think about the future, as we look forward, what is the future filled with for us? Well, we don't know. We don't know. Often, the things that we can forecast in our future are problems. We're great at forecasting those. Problems, heartbreaks that are imminent. That's what we often see when we look at the future. But what about when we look back? I want to talk about the future in just a moment, but when we look back, what do we see? Is it not true, brothers and sisters, that walking with the Lord, being led by the Lord, means when I look back at my life, I see time and time again, the Lord has provided for me. The Lord has made a way for me. The Lord has directed me in the right path. Even when I was walking the wrong way, God used that and he steered me in the right direction. Isn't that what we see? You know, if you're like me, I feel like I can often have spiritual amnesia. It's like I can be very quick to forget all the amazing things that God has done for me, and so I can doubt what he will do for me. But God always provides for us. The question is not, will the shepherd provide for me? That's not the question. In fact, that's a kind of a silly question to even ask. It's not worth asking. Will God provide for me? Will God give me what I need? Will God lead me in the right way? It's not even worth asking. The Bible tells us, yes, this is what he does. The question is, will I believe this? Do I trust this? Do I have confidence in this? But here's the good news. Even when we doubt God's provision, even when we lose faith, even when our faith is weak and we begin to wonder, is God really gonna, can I really trust him? Can he really work this thing out? Can he really lead me out of this? Can he make something good out of this? Even when we doubt, that has no bearing on whether or not he will provide. A lack of faith on my part has no impact on God's faithfulness to me. If my son woke up tomorrow convinced that I was no longer going to feed him, does that make it more likely that I'm gonna stop feeding him? No, he's just believing something silly. If my daughter does something that makes me upset and she becomes convinced that I'm kicking her out, she's gonna have to go sleep on the street, does that make that option more likely because she's convinced of that? No. Even when our faith is weak, even when we doubt, God's willingness to provide for us does not change because he's the good shepherd. And the good shepherd cares for his sheep because the sheep belong to him. Now, this doesn't mean that all of life are going to be green pastures. That doesn't mean that every season of my life is going to always be still waters and happiness and rest all the time. That's not what that means. In fact, there are times I walk through great pain or danger or unknown. Sometimes the right paths, the right way that the Lord leads us on, is a path into the unknown. But thankfully, we have another great truth to reflect on from this passage. The shepherd provides for his sheep, but the good shepherd is also present with his people. The good shepherd is present with his sheep. Look back with me at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, many of us have heard this passage, this psalm preached, or at least read at a funeral, a very common funeral psalm, very good psalm to read at a funeral. And this phrase here is part of what makes it such a great funeral message, the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. However, David has more in mind here than simply death. Like, David's not talking about, even though I am going to face death or I'm facing death in my life, he has that in mind, but it's more expansive than that, that would be limiting this too much. I'm just going to quickly just kind of take my pastor collar off for a second, kind of let you know how some of the sausage gets made in some of the theology, preacher, Bible world. I'm reading from the English Standard Version here, published by Crossway. When Bible committees get together, and they're going to put out a new translation or updated translation, they're going to work with the Hebrew, they're going to work with the Greek, make sure we get a good translation, but those committees know that you already have some passages memorized and that you like how you have them memorized. This is how grandma taught me this passage. This is how we've always heard this passage this way. Psalm 23 is one of those passages. It's like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Everybody knows it. And everybody has the way they've memorized it, mostly from the King James Version. So sometimes you look at the passage and there are things that maybe aren't translated the best, but it's translated very traditionally, okay? And they know that if they change it, they tweak that, you're gonna get mad and you're not gonna buy their Bible. So if you look, if you have an ESV and you look down at the bottom of this is filled with all these little numbers next to the verse in Psalm 23 that tell you, or this, or it means this, or it means this. Some of you have the ESV, I can see you looking at it right now. I'm trying to say that there are some passages here that are translated traditionally, but the traditional translation doesn't really capture a lot of what David is saying. It happens several times in Psalm 23. This is probably the biggest one. The valley of the shadow of death is how it was translated traditionally. However, what David literally wrote was, even though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, this is more all-encompassing than mere death. Now, what does the valley of deep darkness mean? It can include death, but really, David is talking about the unknown. Even though I walk into the unknown. So this imagery that David is giving, you think about in the Judean wilderness, you have these mountains and hills, and underneath, you know, between the mountains are these valleys. And in the valleys are all these hills surrounding them. The hills would cast these deep shadows into the valleys. Now, people didn't like walking through the valleys. You want to walk up high, because up high, I can see what's going on. In the valley, I'm surrounded, and I can't really see what's happening around me, especially when I walk through these deep, shadowy valleys. Now, what's lurking in the shadows? I don't know. Maybe bandits are lurking there. They're going to accost me. Maybe a wild animal is going to come attack me. Maybe one of those flash floods is going to hit me while I'm in this valley. These are all real things that these people would be terrified of when they look at these deep, dark valleys there in the wilderness. The darkness is the unknown. And brothers and sisters, isn't it true that there's a sense in which our entire future is the valley of deep darkness? I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's lurking in my future. I don't know, when I go to the doctor next year for my annual checkup, I don't know what he might find. When my company does a reorg, I don't know what that means for my job. When my children get older, I don't know what's going to happen to them, if they're going to rebel, if they're going to stay. I don't know what's going to happen. As my parents age, I don't know what's going to happen with their health. I don't know when their life's going to end. Even as I get older, I don't know what's going to happen to me. Whenever we try to cast our minds into the future, it's just dark there. I don't know what's lurking for me there. It's a valley of deep darkness with all kinds of potential dangers and fearful things that might jump out and attack me. But David says, even though I walk through these valleys of dark unknowns, even though I have walked through these valleys of what's unknown, I will fear no evil. Because the Lord, the shepherd, is present with his sheep. The presence of God is what overcomes the fear of the unknown there in the dark. Isn't it true that the presence of another person often mitigates our fear? Like when I was a kid, I had this ritual every night at bed. I would, and I'm like maybe talking like 10, 11 years old. I would go to bed, I brush my teeth, go to bed, lay down for about 5 minutes, get scared, walk down the hallway, muster the strength to walk down the hallway to my little brother's room, who's like 5 or 6, and tell him, hey, wait, will you come sleep in my room tonight? And he'd just, you know, groggily walk down the hallway and sleep in my bed with me. Now, if there really is a monster in my closet, my 5-year-old brother ain't gonna help me with that. But we'll go down together. There's at least another person here who doesn't make it feel so scary. I mean, even, think about it, even just hearing another voice. Have you ever been scared of something and you call someone? What are they gonna do? They can't help you. They're on the phone. But just hearing their voice brings you comfort. Having someone with you, or there's a sense in which someone else is with you, they know you're there, and you're walking through it with them, helps mitigate fear. This is what David says as he reflects back on his life. Through all of these deep, dark valleys I walked through, the Lord was with me. I will not fear because the shepherd is with me, he says. When David was a young man, there's no way that David would have been able to anticipate all of the treacherous things that were lurking for him in his future. We know now, we have the story. But imagine little teenage David going out to fight Goliath, and you know what's going to happen to him. You know he's about to have to leave his family, leave his father and mother and his brothers, and he's gonna have to go live with Saul. And that Saul, this father figure in his life, is going to become jealous of him and try to murder him. And he's gonna have to go on the run from Saul. We know that his best friend, Jonathan, his best friend of the whole world, is going to be brutally murdered in the middle of a battle. We know that after David becomes king, he's gonna sin with Bathsheba, and then his infant child is going to die. And that his son, Amnon, is going to assault his daughter Tamar, and that his other son Absalom is going to kill his brother Amnon for it, and then Absalom's going to start a coup to try to dethrone David and kill him, and then David's general is going to have to kill Absalom. These were the dark things lurking in David's future that he had no idea about as a child, as a young man, when he started his reign. No idea these things would happen. And yet, as David looks back and reflects on what it was like to be led by the Lord, when he says, though I walk through these deep, dark valleys, he knew what that meant. And he says, the Lord was with me. In fact, notice in the psalm, David changes his language. Very subtle change, easy to miss. The first 3 verses, he's speaking to God in the impersonal third person. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me walk. He makes me lay down. He leads me here. He does this. But when he speaks about the valleys of deep darkness and God's presence with him, his language changes. You are with me. He speaks to God with the personal second person. You are with me. It's like we can see David remembering and reflecting in real time as he's writing the psalm about God's nearness to him, so near that his reflection becomes a prayer. And he continues to say, you are with me, you, and address God in that second person throughout the rest of the psalm. We don't have to fear the unknown if we know that the shepherd is present. Or at least the legitimate fears that we may have of the unknown can be overcome by the assurance that the shepherd is present with us. The Lord is with us and he will protect us. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Last week, we talked about Jesus Christ who rules the nations in Psalm 2 with a rod of iron. And with that rod of iron, he dashes the nations to pieces. Well, the rod with which he strikes down the nations, he comforts his people. He fights off our enemies. There's nothing lurking for us in the shadows that cannot be dashed to pieces by his rod. In fact, this is something else we can know. The enemies of God that might be lurking in the shadows, the enemies that who might be real people who oppose God, it might be different circumstances that exist in a fallen world, might be the powers of darkness, Satan and his demons. These are the enemies of God that might be lurking in the shadows. Not only will they not overcome us, but God is going to use them to prepare something for us. Let's continue reflecting. The shepherd provides for us. The shepherd is present with us. And the shepherd prepares something for us. Look back again at verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So now, David moves away from this image of God as a shepherd, and now God is a host. He's this good host who's preparing this lavish feast for him. The host isn't, this is God himself preparing. A rich, wealthy homeowner back then would have never prepared food himself. And yet God personally prepares this feast for David. He says, you anoint my head with oil. Literally, this image David gives is like, you're like slathering me with this oil. Oil, sorry, Southern coming back. This oil. My cup overflows. These are just these, ancient Hebrew ways of saying, I have abundance. He's giving me more than what I need. He's giving me abundant blessing at this table. But this table that God is preparing isn't just a table that exists on the other side of the valleys of deep darkness. It's not like I got to get through these valleys and then there's a table prepared for me on the other side of it. No. The way David talks, this table, sure, there's a sense in which it does exist on the other side of the valley, but even within the valleys of deep darkness, there's the table. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What are God's enemies doing at the feast that God is preparing for us? Why are God's enemies there? Are they going to ruin my supper with the Lord? There are two things this passage, I think, teaches us about how to answer this question. First of all, in the presence of my enemies means God's enemies cannot stop God's blessings from reaching us. No enemy of God, whether they be human, physical, spiritual, no enemy of God can stop God's blessings from reaching God's people. They just can't do it. They're not powerful enough to do it. And more than that, number two, more than that, what is the one role that makes sense for God's enemies to play at God's feast that he prepares for God's people? What's the one role that makes sense? The one reason they might be there? They are the subdued servants who serve God's people at the feast God has prepared for them. In other words, God's enemies, although they may oppose God and oppose God's people, are often the means by which God blesses us and delivers his blessings to us. Does that sound crazy? That somehow God's blessings to me come in spite of great distress. Does that sound crazy? Paul says the exact same thing in Romans chapter 8. Look with me at Romans 8, 35 through 37. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's a list of enemies. Here's a list of God's enemies and our enemies. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Okay, so how do I become more than a conqueror of distress, of famine, of nakedness, of danger, of sword? How do I become more than a conqueror of tribulation and death? I can conquer it, but what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Well, when I more than conquer something, that means that not only through Christ do I overcome it, but now the thing that I've overcome becomes my servant. Now the thing that sought to afflict me is not only under my foot, but is now serving me as a source of blessing. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. That's what it means to have a feast prepared in the presence of God's enemies. The very things that I thought might destroy me, God uses to bless me. If we are persecuted, as Paul says, what does the Lord Jesus say we'll receive? The kingdom of heaven. You're blessed if you're persecuted because you get the kingdom of heaven. Persecution is your enemy, but it only delivers you the kingdom. Suffering, hardship, famine, distress. What does James tell us? We just walked through James. What does James tell us that these sufferings produce in us? Stronger faith, deeper devotion, more sure commitment to Christ, greater assurance of his love for us. How can I be more than a conqueror of death? Well, if I'm in Christ, I overcome death. But what can death give me? What is death going to give me personally? Christ. The great enemy, death, can only deliver to God's people Jesus. No sting, no fear, just Jesus. The table that God prepares for us is in the presence of his enemies. And no evil that may befall you is capable of, you know, wiping everything off that table. God's enemies are your servants by which God delivers his blessings to you. But God is not only preparing this table for me, not only preparing blessings and greatness and abundance for me, he's also pursuing me with these things. It's the final reflection for this morning in the psalm. The shepherd pursues us. Look back at verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Through every bend and step up and down that mountain of his life, David recognizes that the goodness and the mercy, or literally the steadfast love, the covenantal love of the Lord has followed him every step of the way. Every event in David's life attested to the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God pursuing after him. Follow me here in English. Follow kind of has this image of like, it's just kind of trotting along behind me at a distance. But what David wrote here evokes for his original readers this idea of a pursuit. Surely goodness and mercy are chasing me. They're eagerly and passionately pursuing me all the days of my life. That's what David says. This is such a great encouragement for us, especially as we come to the end of the psalm, because whenever we reflect on the greatness of God's kindness and his faithfulness toward us, we can't help but come to terms with the fact that we are not like that. We are unfaithful. Our faith is fickle. We all can identify with the words of the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How often are we wayward and we walk away from the Lord, and yet, even as we wander, the shepherd pursues his sheep. What was the greatest obstacle to David's flourishing in his life? What was the greatest problem that David had to regularly face in his life? David, his own sin, his own foolishness, his own wandering away from the Lord. I referenced it earlier, but we all know the story of David and Bathsheba committing adultery and then trying to cover up his adultery by murdering her husband. Wandering away from the Lord. And yet, as David looks back on his life, and even as maybe some of the sting and shame of his past failure arises up in his heart, he is convinced that even in this, the goodness and the steadfast love of the Lord was eagerly pursuing and chasing him the whole time. Even when we wander, the Lord chases after us. We often go astray. It may be because of our faithlessness. We're afraid, and so we look to something else as a source of hope for us, or it's our sinfulness. Maybe we really think that sin might deliver something to us that God's holding out on us. Maybe it's our own foolishness, our own just silliness. Like we just get sucked into the algorithm and we're just kind of wandering away or we just, you know, we're like little kids who just see something shiny and start walking toward it. That's what we're like. But every time we wander, God sicks his dogs on us. His goodness and his mercy to come chase after us. And here's the great thing about God's goodness and mercy. It always catches us. You can't outrun it. You will never be more persistent in your running away from the Lord than the Lord is in chasing after you. You know, it's nothing but God's sheer grace and kindness that keeps us from utterly ruining our lives, making shipwreck of our lives. If you've not ruined your life, the only reason that you haven't is because of God's mercy and love. But if you have ruined your life, if you have shipwrecked your life, the only thing that gives us assurance that I can be restored and turn things around and be redeemed is God's goodness and mercy, which pursues me. And when it catches me, it doesn't bring with it condemnation, judgment, punishment, anger. It brings restoration and love, redemption. Love. And because we know that we will never escape his pursuit of us, we can join David in saying, surely I will dwell with the Lord for my whole life and for all eternity. We can't miss that this psalm opens with who God is, and it closes with what David will do as a result. The Lord is my shepherd. That's how the psalm begins, and it ends with, surely I will dwell in his house. All of the wonderful, amazing truths that we see and we reflect on in this psalm are true because of who God is. Not who we are, nothing about our character, nothing about our faithfulness. It's all owing to who God is. And I know I will dwell, and you can know that you will dwell in his house with him forever because he is the shepherd. And that's where he will lead you. So I said earlier, this psalm has no imperatives. Doesn't tell us to do anything. So what do? Here we are at the end. What do we do with this? What am I supposed to do with this psalm? You know, in Brussels, there is like a stretch of like 7 or 8 months where there's just no sun. It's not going to be long after our return that we begin this stretch. Like 7, 8 months where there's no sun. And when I say no sun, I'm like legit, like there's like no sun. Like there's some weeks where we'll have like 6 or 7 hours of sunlight total the whole week. Just dark. Cloudy, overcast, the sun doesn't come up till about 8:30, goes down at 4, it's just dark. If you're not taking vitamin D, you ain't gonna make it. You just become a shell of a person. The first time I lived there, I thought, vitamin D, come on, I'm an American, I'm tough. I was a hollow, pathetic shell of a man after that first winter. But right around the time you guys send us the student ministry teams in late March, right around that time, the clouds begin to break. And every now and then the sun will peek out. the sun will start peeking through. And you'll be at work, you'll be in your office. What do you think people in Belgium and Brussels do when they're at their office working and they look out the window and there's the sun? What do you think they do? They close their laptops, they hang up their phone, they walk out of their building, and you'll just see people just standing in. You'll see people laying down in the grass like starfish, just like that. You just bask in it. You just let the warmth of the sun hit your face. You just enjoy it. That's what we do with Psalm 23. You just enjoy it. You reflect on it, and you let the greatness of God's mercy and his love just hit your face and shine on you. Now, I asked you earlier, what would your journal entry look like if you were writing about what it felt like to be led by God throughout your whole life? Maybe as you reflect, you think, to be honest, this doesn't look anything like my life. I've never felt anything like this. It's never seemed like God has ever done anything like this for me. It could be that you're a Christian with really bad perspective, or it could be that the reason you don't identify with this is because Jesus is not your shepherd. Not yet. David's experience is the common experience for all of God's people. And I know we're in the middle of our journey now. We don't have the perspective he has there at the end. But even as we look back in our lives, we should begin to see taking shape in our lives, yeah, my life does look like this because I am a sheep of this shepherd. David was a great man, but he was a sheep just like you and me. This is the common experience of the people of God who are led by the Lord. God's faithfulness to David throughout his life will be his faithfulness to you throughout yours. So if you sat and reflected and you wrote down your journal entry about what it was like for God to lead you so far, what would you write? I want to pray, and then after this, I want to remember the greatest thing that the Good Shepherd did. The Lord Jesus said, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together and remember what our Good Shepherd did for us. I'm going to pray, and then I'll invite the deacons to come forward, and then I'll give some further instructions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your great kindness and provision for us. All of these blessings that we read in Psalm 23 are not things that you owe us. We don't deserve any of these things. But God, because of your great love revealed to us in Jesus Christ, we know that what David wrote is true for us as well. You are the faithful, good shepherd who leads his people toward what will bless them, what will fortify their faith, and ultimately, what will bring them into your presence forever. God, forgive us when we doubt you. And we admit, everyone here, we doubt. Or at least we live sometimes like we don't believe these things. But God, praise be to you. We thank you and we praise you that your faithfulness is not conditioned upon our faithfulness. That even when we're faithless, even when we doubt and we're afraid, you just beckon us back once again to put our trust in you and see how you will deliver us and sustain us on paths of righteousness. God, I pray as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together that you would work in our hearts to bring conviction of sin and to bring greater assurance of your great and steadfast love for your people. We say all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I want to invite the deacon.